Let's pray together. Father, we would pray that your Spirit would be at work mightily in our midst this morning as we turn to your word. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would till up the soil of our hearts, we pray. We pray that your Spirit would remove from our hearts all those things that might encumber, that might draw ourselves away from your word this morning. Father, we pray that your Spirit would soften our hearts this morning, making us receptive to your word. And we do pray that your Spirit, through your word, would do a work in our hearts. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When I'm in my study here in the church, week by week and day by day, it is very often the case that people will, some of you will, pop down the hall and pay me a visit. And we just chat about things, and that's wonderful. Please keep it up. In fact, I've joked in the past, haven't I, that I can recognize footsteps, particular footsteps coming down the hall towards me. I'll let you evaluate the truthfulness of that statement, but keep it up. I enjoy those visits. But my point here this morning, by way of introduction, is as those times together close off and as the individuals move on, they almost always ask me, you almost always ask me, shall I leave your door open or shall I close it? And to that, I believe almost inevitably and consistently, I say, leave it open, please. Why do I do so? I do so because I want to communicate to the next person who walks down the hall that they are most welcome to come in also and chat with me. In other words, I am communicating even by that sign of an open door, as we so often all do, don't we? We talk about an open door policy. I'm attempting to communicate by that simple act, accessibility, that I'm accessible. Please come in and be with me there in my study, in my office. Indicators of access and indications of the opposite of that, closed spaces where access is not allowed, such indicators on both hands, on both counts, are all around us. These sorts of things, again this week, become apparent to me in preparation. As these things are on my mind, I can't help but look around me. And I notice this week how everywhere around us are indicators of whether access is there or access is not there. I popped over midweek to Western Financial Place to pick up my tickets for the hockey game on Friday night. And as I did so, I just happened to look over to my left as I walked through the parking lot, and there was a sign on a door there, and I didn't recall seeing that sign before. And I read the sign, and it said, Cranbrook Bucks, authorized personnel only. There it is again. It's everywhere. If you look, it's everywhere. Indications of access, indications where access is closed off. Even our computers, right? Our computers require what? They require passwords in order to get in there. Our phones, our electronic devices, they are advancing in the ways that they provide or close off access. We now have on our phones recognition of fingerprints, don't we, with some of our phones, or facial recognition. Now on my phone, that's how my phone wakes up and I gain access and have it take a look at me, and it recognizes me and allows me in. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. Now, these examples, these even trivial examples that I've been focusing on by way of introduction this morning, are examples within the human realm of access or no access. And that the determining factors there in that, in the human realm, are such things as privacy, perhaps primarily, but also perhaps even just simple politeness and manners. We knock at doors, etc. In the human realm, it's all about things like privacy and manners. But now, as we move for the remainder of this morning into the spiritual realm, and in particular into the realm of access into the presence of God, that infinitely more significant and profound thought of access into the presence of God, the issues, the matters before us are thus infinitely weightier. And the issue there becomes the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Last week, Pastor Peter led us into Hebrews as we continue on in our studies in the book of Hebrews. He was leading us through chapter 8 and verses 7 through 13 last week, where we read there and saw there the fact that the old covenant is growing obsolete. It is passing away and becoming obsolete. And we asked the question, perhaps last week and this week, why is that? And let me remind you of the answer to that and continue on with the answer this week. Because the old covenant, the law, is insufficient. It is impotent. It is powerless. It is powerless with respect, especially this morning, in this way this morning. It is powerless with respect to granting access into the presence of God. It is powerless. And therefore, we have our text before us this morning that focuses particularly on that, on the failures of the Old Covenant in and the law in that respect. As we see our text read for us just a moment ago in chapter 9, verses 1 through 10 this morning, and as it begins by way of introduction in chapter 9, verse 1, it says there, "Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary," or perhaps in the ESV I think it says something like a holy place or something like that. There is mentioned here right there in verse 1 both a place and ordinances or rituals that took place in that place, the tabernacle and the ordinances. And this morning now, as we continue on through our text in the remaining verses, what the author is going to lead us into is this morning considering considering those ordinances, and considering beyond that, once again, their failures, their insufficiencies, their shortcomings, and that they were indeed powerless to grant access into the presence of God. So let's press on. Let's continue on. Let's take a look now, first of all, at verses 2 through 5. And the author is going to consider for us and help us consider these two things: the place, the tabernacle, the sanctuary, and secondly, the ordinances that take place there. And first of all, in verses 2 through 5, he takes a look, first of all, at that place. He takes a look at the tabernacle. In fact, what he does in these verses is he walks us through, as it were, a tour of the tabernacle. But it is, note you, a selective tour. It's a selective tour. And that's a big hint to us that we ought to take note of what he selects and does not select. For in that, we get a clue, a major clue, as to what he wants us to see. He's not leading us through the entire tabernacle, but he wants to lay before us certain truths. And so he leaves certain things out and shows us other things. Allow me to, on the author's behalf, lead you through this and hopefully see these points. And as I do so, I want to enter into these verses, enter into this tour, as it were, with this sort of manner. And that is, I want to encourage you, first of all, to imagine. And here's what you are to imagine. Imagine that you are an Israelite, not a priest, not the high priest certainly, but just the average Hebrew, the average Old Testament Israelite. In the Old Testament, back even as part of the children of Israel who came out of Egypt in the Exodus and who met with God at Sinai, were given the law, were given the Old Covenant, and progressed through on their way to the Promised Land. Imagine yourself in that situation. And imagine next, as a first step along that way, imagine that it is now the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, the most holy day in the life of Old Testament Israel, in their calendar, as it were. The Day of Atonement. And you, as an Israelite, on that occasion, you get up in the morning, and one of the first things that you might think of is your mind goes back to when the laws concerning the Day of Atonement, the rituals, the ordinances concerning the Day of Atonement were first given to you back at Sinai, along with the rest of the Old Covenant. And your mind goes back and your memory goes back to what we see in Exodus 19, to that occasion when you first arrived with the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. And you will never forget the awesome sight that that was. Exodus 19 records something of what would be going through your mind and ought to be going through your mind as you imagine this on this occasion. Exodus 19 speaks of thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain so that, and hear me, so that all the people trembled. Your mind goes back to that occasion. And also, along with that, and as you were to continue along, perhaps even now in Exodus 19, you would remember that Mount Sinai was completely in smoke. The entire mountain engulfed in smoke. Why? And hear me. Because the Lord descended upon it in fire. How appropriate that the people tremble. The presence of God. The presence of God. And now you continue on, for it is the Day of Atonement. You get up and you start to make your way towards the tabernacle, where the rituals, where the ordinances will take place there. And as you approach, the tabernacle, what do you see? You see a cloud over the tabernacle. And in particular, over the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. You could see it from afar off. Or remember, as Israel made their way from Egypt to the Promised Land, as they made their way, how did God guide them? How did God presence himself with them throughout that? By a pillar of cloud by day, and a pillar of fire by night. But as they settled into one particular occasion, or one particular situation, and encamped there, as they are doing in your mind's imagination just now, what happened? The clouds settled upon the tabernacle. And as you come now on the Day of Atonement and approach the tabernacle, you see the cloud. You see the cloud there. The presence of God. The presence of God. You approach. You move into the outer court of the tabernacle. You move in there, but you go no further. For you know that you are not allowed to go any further. You're in the outer court now of the tabernacle. And there's many important features around you. That note, as I said before, notice that the author of Hebrews does not direct your attention, doesn't even mention the altar, doesn't even mention the laver. Rather, he is trying to direct you to look forward. And I do now, with your imagination, imagining that you're a Hebrew, you've entered into that outer court, and your eyes are cast forward to what? To a curtain. To the first curtain that is there. The curtain that is barring your way. For beyond that first curtain lies the holy place. The holy place. The presence of God. You know what lies within there, but you have never seen it. For you are barred from entering in there. So let's now pick it up there. Now that we've used our imagination thus far, let's pick it up back in our text and see how the author of Hebrews, let him pick it up there. Let him guide us through and continue on in this tour and continue even as that Hebrew, that Israelite would be outside that curtain, imagining what is inside. Let's let the author guide us in that imagining. In verse 2, he speaks of the first part in my New King James, or the sanctuary, which literally means holy place. The first part, the sanctuary, the holy place, he speaks of there in verse 2. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called inside there the sanctuary, the holy place. He mentions two things within there that, once again, you know of, but you have never seen. He mentions the golden lampstand. He mentions the table of the showbread. He mentions, first of all, then the golden lampstand that is standing in there. Where there are many things we could say about each one of these features, many things we could say about the golden lampstands. We are going to restrain ourselves and stick to what the text is trying to tell us. And for that, I want you to just read one verse from the Old Testament. For I believe this is where the author is taking us and wanting us to see, even as he mentions the golden lampstand. One particular thing about it. Leviticus 24 says the following about that golden lampstand. That is, it was before the Lord continually. The presence of God. He also mentions within that first part, beyond the first curtain, he mentions also the table, which has on it the showbread. What does that mean literally? It literally means the bread of the presence. The bread of the presence. And even as the golden lampstand was spoken of in Leviticus, even so that showbread, that bread of the presence, and that table that contained it is spoken of in Exodus 25:30 in an almost identical way. It speaks of the table that is before me always, the presence of God, the presence of God. Next, the author continues on in verses 3 through 5. Next, he takes us on further and describes what, once again, you know of, but you've never seen. For behind that first curtain is a second curtain. And that's what he speaks of in verse 3. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. Or perhaps your version says the holy of holies. The holiest of all. And he begins to describe there, once again, what is beyond that second curtain in the holiest of all, in the holy of holies. And he names a number of things, but he begins with, in verse 4, by naming the golden censer, my New King James says, or the golden altar of incense. It is an altar in which incense is offered up. He mentions that within the holiest of all, beyond the second curtain, within the Holy of Holies. And yet, hear me, the golden censer was not actually in the holiest of all. Is this a mistake? No, of course not. We are reading God's inspired word here. This is not a mistake, but the author is doing something here which we see within Scripture, that although actually that golden censer, that altar of incense was actually before the second curtain. It was actually in the holy place, a third thing in the holy place, not in the holiest of all, not in the holy of holies. Yet the author mentions it here in the holiest of all. Why? because that altar of incense is very much associated with what goes on in the Holy of Holies. It is associated with that. For the high priest would pause as he went into it, and we'll get to this a bit later as well, but I'll mention it now. As the high priest on that Day of Atonement that we're imagining, he would take some of the incense, some of the burning coals from that altar of incense in a censer, and he would actually take it with him into the Holy of Holies. And thus the author of Hebrews speaks of that as if it were actually part of the Holy of Holies. Why did the high priest do that? Why did he take some incense with him? Well, as we move along now further into the tour of the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, we will see why. It is because of what comes next. And what comes next, continuing on in verse 4, is mention is made of the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory. What comes next, and what is the central piece, of course, in the Holy of Holies, is the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant represented more than anything else what we are talking about this morning. The Ark of the Covenant represented and presented with to the nation of Israel there in the holiest of all. It represented to them the presence of God. The presence of God there. And thus we see now why, and the scriptures help us understand this, we see now why the high priest would pause before he entered the second curtain and would take some of the incense from the altar of incense and carry it with him in there. Because then he would have a cloud which is shielding him from the Ark of the Covenant. Even the high priest, even on the Day of Atonement, even bearing the blood, as we will talk about later, even as he goes on there, he requires a cloud between him and the presence of God. Am I making this up? No, I'm not making this up. Leviticus chapter 16, 12 and 13 explains this. Then he, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat. And then listen to what comes next. Lest he die. Lest he die. The presence of God. The presence of God. But recall, back in chapter 9, verse 1, at the beginning of our text, there was not only a place that we have now toured through as the writer of Hebrews has taken us on that tour, but there's also rituals and ordinances that were performed there. And we see this in verses 6 and 7. These ordinances, the tabernacle itself speaks of the presence of God. I hope you've been hearing that this morning. But these ordinances, these rituals that are performed within the tabernacle speak of something related to that. They speak of access into and coming into or not coming into the presence of God. In verses 6 and 7, as I say, we read there, now when these things had been thus prepared, the tabernacle and all of these things that we've been imagining, that we've toured through, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. As an Israelite, as we've noted earlier, you were not allowed beyond the first court, beyond the the court surrounding as you first enter into the tabernacle. The outer court is the word I'm looking for. You are allowed into the outer court, but not beyond that, not beyond the first curtain. However, the priests were. All of the priests were allowed to go beyond that first curtain into the holy place. For there they need to minister, as verse 6 tells us about. They need to minister and to serve and to attend to that golden lampstand. They needed to attend to the bread on the table of the showbread. They needed to attend to the incense in the altar of incense. They needed to attend to these things, and therefore the priests were allowed to go in there. But even the priests were not allowed to go beyond the second curtain, into the holiest of all. For there, into the holiest of all, and this is the ordinances, these are the rituals of the Day of Atonement, only the high priest was allowed to go. Only the high priest. Only once a year he was allowed to go in. Only on the Day of Atonement was he allowed to go in. Only on the Day of Atonement, bearing the blood, was he allowed to go in. The blood of the sacrifice. And even then, as we have carefully noted earlier, he also carried along with him the incense that would present to him this cloud between him and the presence of God, lest he die. So what have we seen as we've moved through the tour of the place, as we've considered the rituals in verses 6 and 7? We've seen once again this morning these two things, that the tabernacle is all about the presence of God. And the rituals performed there are all about access into the presence of God. But then the question comes to us, having completed the tour, having considered those rituals in verses 2 through 5 and then verses 6 and 7. Now as we go to verses 8 through 10, and beginning first of all in verses 8 and 9 in particular, but in verses 8 through 10, we begin to understand now and are directed toward what lessons we are to take from this. What is it that we are to understand from this? Well, in verse 8 and 9, at least, it says, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. In other words, the author of Hebrews is telling us that the Holy Spirit, who the author of Hebrews recognizes is inspiring these writings, even here now, that the Holy Spirit, by these writings and by what we are reading, is trying to instruct us at least in two ways, with at least two lessons that we are going to note this morning. Lesson number one comes there in verse 8. That the way into the holiest of all, the way into the presence of God, was not yet provided, not yet made manifest, not yet provided through the rituals of the tabernacle, through the rituals of the old covenant. That's point number one. And failure, number one. And why is that? Why could the rituals of the tabernacle not grant that access into the presence of God? Well, for that we come to lesson number two that is given in verse 9. And that is that the sacrifices that were undertaken there were not able to perfect with regards to the conscience. And as verse 10 goes on to say, what those sacrifices were able to do is they were able to deal with ceremonial impurity. They were concerned, verse 10, with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances, ordinances of the outside, ceremonial things, ceremonial impurity. Those laws, those rituals were great at dealing with that, but they didn't deal with the real problem, we are being told here. However, notice what it says there in verses 8 through 10 also. that these ordinances, which did deal with ceremonial impurity and which did bring about ceremonial purification, that ceremonial purification was ceremonial in this sense, that as it says there in verse 9, that they were symbolic. It was symbolic. And these ordinances and these rituals were symbolic for the present time, for the time of the tabernacle, in which both gifts and services are offered. They were symbolic for that time. Symbolic dealt with ceremonial things in that they were pointing forward, even as we talked about a great deal 2 weeks ago, and we'll see again and again throughout the book of Hebrews, and have seen again and again, that these rituals which gave ceremonial purification were symbolic in that they pointed ahead. They pointed ahead to a better high priest. They pointed ahead to a better sacrifice. They pointed ahead to better blood. And with that, and in conclusion, I take you to a final note here, in conclusion, still in verses 8 through 10. A final note from verses 8 through 10. This final note requires that you observe something in verses 8 through 10 that may or may not be totally clear in your English version, depending on which English version you have. What is that observation that I want you to make? Is that in the original, there's a single word that is used twice. A single word that is used twice. Very deliberately. Well, obviously very deliberately, because this is God's holy word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, even as the author of Hebrews indicates. Why is it used very deliberately twice? That single word can be translated in your English Bibles in a variety of ways. It could be translated as season, but more likely it is translated as something like day or time. But the New King James Version wonderfully translates it the same, importantly, the same on both occasions when it is mentioned. It is mentioned, first of all, in verse 8. In verse 9, sorry about that. It is mentioned first of all in verse 9, for the present time. And then it is mentioned again in verse 10, until the time of reformation. There's a present time, there's a time of reformation. There's a contrast that is being made here very deliberately by these two words. There's a present time. There's a time to come that he calls the time of reformation. There's a present time in which the tabernacle is still standing. And that there is a time to come, this time of reformation, as he interestingly and wonderfully names it here, this time to come, which is following the tabernacle. In the present time, in the time of the tabernacle, and here we go, folks, the way into the presence of God is not yet made manifest. But he promises here that there is a time coming, a time which is yet to come from the perspective of the time of the tabernacle. There is a time which is yet to come, a time which is yet to come in which that access into the very presence of God will be opened up and will be made manifest. And that time to come will be inaugurated. This time of reformation, as he says, will be inaugurated. And we ask the question then, when? When? Well, gloriously, that inauguration of that day has already taken place. For us, for the time of the tabernacle, they were looking forward to and anticipating that age to come. For us, we're looking back on the inauguration of that age. Of that age that we ourselves as believers are in even now. For when that time came and the inauguration of that day, of that time, of that age even was announced, it was announced most gloriously and most fittingly in light of what we're talking about today and most clearly when one event took place that is recorded in Matthew 27 and 51. That with the death of Christ on the cross, What did I just do? Not that I did it. What was done? The veil of the temple, that second curtain, was rent, was torn from top to bottom, as God did it, torn from top to bottom. And with that tearing of that second curtain, which represented the barring of humanity from the presence, sinful man from the presence of God, that's what that curtain represented. With the death of Christ, that second curtain, which barred our way, was removed, was torn with the death of Christ. And therefore now, we as believers, through faith, we come, even as Hebrews has said much earlier, we come and we come boldly now into the presence of God. And if you'll allow me to press this just by way of application, press this a little bit further this morning by way of application. We come boldly. We come boldly in prayer. We come boldly in worship into the presence of God. We come boldly, but we do not come casually. We do not come frivolously, but rather we come boldly, but not lightly, not casually, not flippantly, not frivolously. We come, first of all, boldly, but not casually, in prayer. We come boldly in prayer through our high priest, our great high priest, through Christ, our great high priest. We come boldly crying out even, Abba, Father. We come boldly in prayer, but we do not come casually. We do not come frivolously. We do not come using language of buddy and friend. We do not come frivolously. We come boldly, but not casually in prayer. We come boldly, but not casually in worship. We come boldly, first of all, recognizing the weightiness. At the same time, I should say, recognizing the weightiness of our times of worship together. We come boldly but not casually. Or in the words of Psalm chapter 2, we come rejoicing and trembling. Rejoicing and celebrating and boldly, but trembling and in awe of our holy God. We come boldly but not casually. This is why we sing the songs that we sing here at Fellowship Baptist Church, even as we learned a new song today. Each of the songs that we sing, whether new or old, whether from hundreds of years ago, as we sang one song this morning, or written just a few years ago, as another song that we sang this morning. I don't care about that. But what we do care about here is that the words of those songs remind us of the truths of Scripture regarding the excellencies, regarding the splendor, regarding the holiness of our God. We come boldly, but not casually in prayer. We come boldly, but not casually in worship. We come boldly, but not casually, for we have learned this morning the lesson of the tabernacle. We have learned through the failures of the tabernacle and the rituals that occurred there, we have learned and been reminded of the weightiness of our God, the awesome nature of our God, the awesome nature of the presence of God. And secondly, we come boldly but not casually, not only because we've learned the lesson of the tabernacle, but also because we understand the immensity of the price that was paid in order that the veil would be rent, in order that access might be granted. We understand the immensity of that price, even as we sang this morning in that wonderful song. Hear me once again. Hear the words that you sang this morning. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. And finally then, I've noted that this new day, this new age, this age of access through faith and through the death of Christ into the presence of God, that day has been inaugurated with the tearing of the veil, with the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. But we need to note, wonderfully need to note, that while that day has been inaugurated, it has not yet come in its fullness. And so hear me as I remind you once again of words that I've spoken even in the recent past from this pulpit. As we've considered the presence of God even then, there is coming a day. There is coming a day when the presence of God will be known and access into the glorious presence of God will be known in its fullness. Revelation chapter 21 and verses 22 and 23. Speaking of the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem coming down. And John there speaking of that new Jerusalem says, I saw no temple in it. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The presence of God. The presence of God known fully. And thus, again, allow me to close with yet another song that you sang this morning. And with this I close. This life is just a vapor. We're almost home. The sun is setting yonder, we're almost home. Take courage, for this darkness shall break to dawn. Oh, lift your eyes, we're almost home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the veil has been torn, that the way, the access into your very presence has been made manifest, has been opened up through the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Father, we thank you for that, and we thank you all the more that there is a day coming, a day yet to come, when your presence will be fully manifest, when your presence and access into the very presence of God will come in all of its fullness. Father, we long for and pray for that day. And we pray that in the meantime, you would keep us faithful, that you would keep us, even as this song has reminded us, that we would take courage and be faithful. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.